All right, that's our text, Psalm 98. Hope you'll join us there so you can follow along. Merry Christmas, Happy New Year. It's the 28th, right? So we're right in the middle, 3 days from Christmas, 3 days till New Year. Who's taken down their Christmas decorations already? No, but okay, one or two of them. All right. February of 27, right? Yeah. Whether you're a New Year's resolutions person or not, at the close of December, we just sort of tend to reflect on the year behind and anticipate the months or year or even just the days ahead. And the truth is, that's a great practice for our spiritual lives. I don't really care. It's up to you if you want to exercise more in 2026 or quit a bad habit or make financial goals. That's all fine. But really, Christians should make a habit, not just at the end of the year, but we should make it a habit of remembering what God has done, both personally and historically. And we should think about what he might want to do in our midst and through our lives in the days ahead. Why? Because our lives belong to him. It's his breath in our lungs. He has given you life for a reason, for a purpose, for his purposes. And on top of that, none of our plans, the plans that we make, none of them really matter if they're outside of God's plans for us, right? Unless the Lord builds the house, we labor in vain, those who build it. You know, the Apostle Peter, he was big into this idea of reflecting and thinking back about what God has done and thinking forward to what God is going to do in his writing. At one point, one of his letters, as he was talking about the work of God in the lives of Christians, he said this, "I will always remind you about these things, even though you already know them." He was big into reminders. And he goes on to talk about what the Lord has done in the past, and then also what the Lord is going to do in his coming future kingdom. It's kind of what we do at the end of the year. Think back on 2025, think forward to 2026. And Peter's argument is that this sort of spiritual reflection of both past and future will help us remember not just what God has done, but what God has called us to do, called us to be. And not only remember what God has called us to, but give us hope in his promises, his unfailing promises to us. And it will help us to prepare for the days ahead. We don't actually know what is in store for us in many ways in the days ahead, but considering the work of God, past and future, will help us prepare for whatever lies ahead of us. Now, Psalm 98 fits in really well with this theme. It's a great end of year, beginning of new year song because it looks back and it looks forward, and it's all about the work of God and how excited we can be about the fact that we know a God who works not just abstractly, but works in our lives, in our communities, in our world for good and for his glory. And it even has Christmas ties because when Mary wrote and sang her song of praise back in Luke chapter 1, after she found out that she was going to be carrying and delivering the Messiah, she wrote a song of praise. She echoes words and themes from this psalm. And so it's all these great ties. In many ways, this is a very straightforward song. It breaks up well into three sets of three verses. The great preacher Charles Spurgeon broke it up this way. He said verses 1 through 3 show us the subject of praise, verses 4 through 6, the manner of praise, and verses 7 through 9, the universal extent of that praise. So we just want to kind of take a look at this together and set our minds on the Lord and on what he has done and what he is still going to do until he brings us home. Let's begin again in verse 1. "Sing a new song to the Lord, for he has performed wonders. His right hand and holy arm have won him victory." So Psalm 98 is not only a call to reflect, it is also a call to rejoice. The things that we realize about God and remind ourselves about God should fill us with joy, should fill us with a desire to praise him and rejoice in how good he is. All of us, all the world, after realizing the power of God and the goodness of God and the promises of God, all the work he has done and will do in the world, all of that should inspire each of us to join in an orchestra of praise. The song this great orchestra performs is a celebration specifically of God's victory. That's the focus of this opening stanza. Victory, victory, victory. You know, in times past, not so much anymore, but in times past, music used to be a way of commemorating great battles and military victories, or sort of, you know, the repelling of invasions, those sorts of things. That's where our national anthem came from, right? The defense of Fort McHenry and the American victory in the Battle of Baltimore, right? And Francis Scott Key writes this song that we still sing today before every sports game, commemorating that great victory. Tchaikovsky's famous 1812 overture. It's one of the only works of classical music I can think of that includes cannons. If you're at a performance of the 1812 overture and they don't have cannons on stage, you should just walk out. But they da 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 blam, you know. I don't want to hear cymbals. I want ordnance on stage. But the 1812 overture actually celebrates Russian victory over Napoleon's invasion. And so God's work, his victory, also deserves musical celebration. And the truth is, we see that happen a bunch of different times in the Bible. After the Israelites escape Pharaoh and his army through the Red Sea, and the Egyptians are destroyed by God, what happens? Moses writes a song and teaches it to the people, and they sing it together about God's victory. And then right after that, Miriam says, I got a song too. And she grabs a tambourine and she sings a song of her own. You get to the book of Judges and you see Deborah, the judge there. She composes a great song of victory after God delivers the people of Israel from the Canaanites. I already mentioned Mary's song. It's commonly, you know, referred to as the Magnificat, after her visit from Gabriel. And then she goes and visits her cousin Elizabeth, right? And then she writes this great song about the work of God. And this only doesn't only happen in the Bible. You can move through Christian history and see again and again the presence of celebratory music commemorating the wonderful acts of God. Great hymns, which came out of the Reformation or the Wesleyan Awakening, or skip all the way forward to the Jesus movement of the 60s and 70s. Such a great component of that awakening was new music, new songs, all the songs that come out to describe the work of God and to celebrate the goodness of God, songs we still sing today. A lot of those songs are really woven into our heritage here at Calvary. All of these songs that we're talking about, from I Love You, Lord, right, in the 70s, to Amazing Grace, hundreds of years ago, to A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, hundreds of years before that, all of these songs serve as landmarks to us of the work of God. We can look back and say, hey, look at that song from, you know, 2010, from 1960, from 1760, from 1550, and just keep going back, you know, all the way to the Psalms, to this time before Christ, and you can see that they're each a landmark of what God has so faithfully and so powerfully done generation after generation. As a new generation rises up and says, let us sing about what God has done in our midst. Let us sing about the great works of God for his people. Verse 2, the Lord has made his victory known. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. So like I said, the focus of this opening stanza is the victory of God. The psalmist keeps using this term, but there's something important for us to understand. If we think about it, if we think about man's victory, right, it often comes by means of defeat and destruction, right? That's, you know, Americans are victorious at the Battle of Baltimore through the destruction of the enemy army. Even in a race, you are victorious through the defeat of everyone else around you. But there's something important for us to understand. God's victory is more about deliverance. It's not just about destruction. It's not just about destroying enemies. It's about deliverance. God's goal is that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In other words, that all of his enemies would become his children by being delivered, by being saved. Verse 3 will say, the ends of the earth have seen God's victory. And here we see God, he has revealed righteousness in the sight of nations. God's goal is to deliver the whole world. Not just one or two, not just a select few, not just some people that he loves and others that, you know, the rest he doesn't love. But he says, my goal is to deliver all who will receive my victory. And the word that is used here for victory is the word Yeshua. It's a Hebrew word that means deliverance or salvation. And most of you already know that it's not just a noun, it is a proper noun too. It is a Hebrew name. Now, when Jesus was born, we just celebrated Christmas and we looked at some of the angel visits talking about the Lord's arrival. After Jesus was born, he was presented in the temple according to the Mosaic law. But that day that Mary and Joseph brought Jesus to the temple, there was a man there named Simeon. And we're told that Simeon was a devout man full of the Holy Spirit. And the Lord had done a special thing for Simeon. God told Simeon that before he died, he would see the Messiah, the deliverer, with his own eyes. He says, hey, hang in there. You're about to step into eternity, but before you die, you are going to see the deliverer with your own eyes. And that day when Mary and Joseph brought the baby Jesus into the temple, the Holy Spirit told Simeon, this child is the one you've been waiting for. This child is the deliverer. And Simeon says in his commemorative song of praise to praise the work of God, he says, God, you've kept your promise. I have seen your salvation. He could look on it. It was a person. It was the child. Jesus was God's salvation. And so God's victory has a name, and it's Jesus. And as many of you know, his name is the Greek version of the Hebrew word we're reading in Psalm 98, Yeshua. Jesus is the Greek version of that name. Jesus is salvation. Jesus is deliverance. Jesus is victory. And he is the deliverer of not just a select few, but for all of the nations. All who are willing to come and bow before him and receive his salvation. We remember that famous hymn from 1939, "O victory in Jesus, our Savior forever." Victory has a name. And it's a name above any other name, any other power, any other leader, any other victor. Jesus stands alone. Jesus stands above because he is the deliverer. He is God's salvation given to us. To save us and to save the world. Verse 3, he has remembered his love and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen our God's victory. So what we're seeing here is that God gives victory to his people. It is a generous gift of grace. They don't receive it because they have anything to trade. They don't receive it because God owes them something. They don't receive it because they did as much work as God did. It is a gift purely given out of grace and kindness. Right, so Tchaikovsky writes this song about the victory over Napoleon. Well, a whole bunch of soldiers and sailors and all sorts of different people, everybody in the Russian community that helped with the war effort, shares in that victory because they were all part of repelling Napoleon. But that's not how it is when it comes to salvation and spiritual deliverance, spiritual victory. It's all Jesus. It's all God. We bring nothing. We offer nothing. We were dead in trespasses and sins. More than that, we were actually the ones at war with God. The New Testament tells us. It says, you were at war with God, but while we were at war with him, God still loved us and made a way that we could be reconciled to him. Where he said, hey, if you will lay down your weapons, I will not only not fight against you, I will receive you into my own kingdom, and I won't even just give you citizenship, I will make you part of my family and share my inheritance with you, and now you'll be one of my royal priests, who goes out sharing in the power of my gracious victory. And so we see that here. It was a gift of grace and kindness. And that the people of God, whether it was Israel in the Old Testament or the church in the New Testament, we are totally dependent every day of our lives on God's love and mercy. Without that, there is no victory. Not in your life, not in my life, not for our society. Without God's love and mercy, there's no victory, there's no forgiveness, there's no deliverance, there's no hope. But the great news is that God doesn't just have a little love to give. God is love, we're told in 1 John. God is love, and his love cannot be exhausted. His love is hesed and agape love. It is generous and devoted and compassionate and faithful. It is active on our behalf. God knows that we're hopeless and helpless without him. And because he loves us so much, he says, all right, I will use my power, use my intelligence, use my attention to work good on behalf of my people, to save them and to transform them and to do for them what they could never do for themselves. And so as we think back over 2025, we should remind ourselves of how God has loved us and how well God has loved us, not just a little, but loved us abundantly, loved us in a way that we cannot ask or imagine, the Bible tells us. And we should remind ourselves of the ways that he provided and sustained and blessed and strengthened us. Now, that doesn't mean that everything was good in 2025. Many of you endured great sorrows and tragedies, difficulties, pains, and struggles in the past year. But even in the midst of trial or tribulation or storm or suffering, we can think back and realize the love of God, his sustaining, faithful, patient, attentive, compassionate love. And as we think about what 2026 might hold, we should consistently remind ourselves that no matter what happens in our lives, in our families, in the world at large, no matter what, this is true. We are loved by God, and that we cannot be separated from the love of God, that he is actively loving us. It's not just sort of a general, passive, you know, categorical love that God says, oh yeah, I love you. He says, no, I actively, compassionately, you know, love you with exercised compassion, grace, and mercy and attention towards your life. Maybe you're here and you haven't received the love I'm talking about. You're not a Christian. You've never been saved and delivered by Jesus Christ. Understand, it's not because God doesn't want you to have it. He does want you to have it, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever would believe on him would not perish but have everlasting life. God loves you. He loves the whole world. And we see that in this psalm, talking about the nations, talking about all the earth, talking about everyone. But if you're not a Christian, if you've never been saved and received the love of God, you have to understand there's only one way to get it. You can't buy it. You can't earn it. You can't, you know, steal it. You can't do anything like that. The only way to get it is through being in a covenant relationship with Jesus. In the Old Testament, we talk about the old covenant. And then Jesus came, he says, hey, I'm going to give you a new covenant in my blood. Where Jesus says, what you have to do is believe on me and believe that I'm your Savior, submit your life to me, turn from your sin and receive the salvation I want to give and allow me to transform your life. That's the new covenant because Jesus Christ died on the cross, was buried in the tomb and rose again 3 days later. You must believe and receive. Believe that Jesus is the only way for you to be saved and receive him as Lord and Savior and friend. And if you're not a Christian, maybe you're thinking, that doesn't seem like enough steps. It seems too easy, or there must be something else I have to do. But the Bible says this is how you are saved. You start with belief. And that once you believe, the Lord will come into your life, give you a new heart, give you a new mind, give you a new perspective, give you a new path to walk, and that he will start to transform you and deliver you from your sin. And a lot of things are gonna change because he's gonna start working in your life and start accomplishing his wonderful plans that he's made for you from before the foundations of the earth, plans that this psalm sings about. And you're gonna grow in your understanding and your knowledge and your love for him. But the beginning is very simple. Not necessarily easy because we have to submit our hearts to Jesus and say, Lord, I will take myself off the throne of my life and I'll put you on the throne of my life. But it's very simple. It starts with a choice to believe. Romans lays it out very clearly, the beginning, to step into God's love. It says, if you confess with your lips Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved, that you will receive deliverance, that you will receive the victory that this psalm is talking about. Now, that's not the end of your Christian life. That's the beginning of it. Well, aren't there other things for me to believe? Absolutely. There's a lot more to understand and to learn and to grow in your knowledge of Jesus Christ. And that's true of all of us. The epistles, the letters to Christians in the New Testament are always telling us that, hey, no matter how long you've been a Christian, the hope of the apostles is that all of us would continue to grow in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's the beginning, to recognize that Jesus is Lord and that I want to bow before him and ask him for his mercy. And he says, if you ask for my mercy, my loving kindness, I will give it to you. And if you're wondering today whether God can be trusted with saving your life, or if you're a Christian here today and, you know, wondering, man, can God be trusted with my plans in 2026, whether he can be counted on, whether he really keeps his promises, this psalm tells us, look at Israel. Look at Israel. The nation of Israel is one of the greatest proofs of how faithful and how powerful God's love is. That no matter what happens, he will never fail. That no matter what the world or the enemy throws at the people of God, God will share his victory with them. It is absolutely a historical anomaly that the nation of Israel not only exists today, but still exists, despite all of the efforts to destroy them, despite all of the efforts to eradicate all of the Jews, despite global anti-Semitism for thousands of years. But after a long, long period, thousands of years of them being dispersed around the world, on May 14th, 1948, Israel became a nation again in a day. And then immediately they were attacked by enemies surrounding them. And how could they possibly survive? They not only survived, they won victory and their territory increased. And again, enemies have come against the modern nation of Israel. And again, they have persisted and survived and even thrived. Look at Israel if you want to see the faithfulness and the power and the patient kindness of God. Verse 4, let the whole earth shout to the Lord, be jubilant, shout for joy and sing. Sing to the Lord with the lyre and the melodious song, with trumpets and the blast of the trumpet. Shout triumphantly in the presence of the Lord our King. And so here, as we're starting to actually see the praise happening, the sort of the choir director is now giving musical instruction, we see a lot of different parts. Trumpets and stringed instruments and voices. Later, we're going to see a percussion section. It's an orchestra. The Guinness World Record for largest orchestra was set in Venezuela in 2021 when 8,573 musicians performed together another Tchaikovsky composition. It was also a piece commemorating military history. It was called The Slavic March. I guess Tchaikovsky was just like, what other battles can I write classical music for? But one day, you know, Psalm 98 is going to beat that record, and it will never be upset because the song is meant to be sung by a planetary orchestra in the kingdom of God. Let the whole earth sing and shout and play and make melody to celebrate the greatness of God's victory. Like most churches, we make it a habit to sing praise to God at our services. Why? Because God loves to hear his children sing, and because the Bible commands us to make music and to praise God with song. It pleases God when we worship him. It is a testimony to one another when we sing praises together. There's only upside to praising the Lord with music together as we gather. But our singing can also remind us of what is still to come. When we look at psalms like this, or when we see images into the messianic kingdom in the millennium, or when we look in the Revelation and see, you know, stuff that's happening in heaven, worship is always so key and so prominent, so out front, people praising and singing, human beings and angelic beings and creation itself. Derek Kidner writes this, the songs we sing now are a rehearsal, and God's presence among his worshipers now is a prelude to his appearing to the world. So the Bible explains that when we gather together, God is with us in a special way. The Revelation depicts it as Jesus walking among the lampstands. The lampstands, an image for churches, local churches. And that the presence of God is with us in a special way. If you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit indwells your heart all the time, no matter where you are. But the Bible says when we gather together, the Lord is with us in a special way, in a particular way, where he does a unique type of work that he doesn't do in our lives when we're just by ourselves. And we're gathered here, and we believe that the Lord God has gathered with us, and so we sing to him to praise him for who he is, but it's all a rehearsal. It's all a prelude of the fact that one day we're going to be gathered with all the world, and we're going to see Jesus Christ in person, face to face, and we're going to be able to praise him for who he is and what he's done. You know, it's kind of fun to think about how many people, let's say in our nation or in our state or whatever, how many people are worshiping God today, this morning, as we sing, you know, at the end of our service, that there are so many other people in other buildings gathered to also praise the Lord. And just imagining that from heaven's vantage point, that God says it's like a sweet incense that rises up that he loves to receive. But you know, if you go around the globe with all of the different time zones, it's gonna be 8:15 a.m., 38 different times today. Right? Not just 24, because there's a bunch of weird places that are like a half hour or 45 minutes off of the other hours, but 38 different times, there's going to be an 8:15 a.m. hour. And in a sense, like an 8:15 a.m. first service, right? And just around the world, 38 different times, meaning that for all the Sunday morning churches, the praise just starts flowing and then keeps flowing and keeps flowing and keeps flowing 38 times, right, as the world turns. But of course, we don't praise only on Sunday mornings or even just on Wednesday nights. There is undoubtedly, think about it, around the world, there is undoubtedly an unbroken stream of worship to God moment by moment around the globe as churches gather, as, you know, persecuted Christians gather, as, you know, Bible studies and groups and, you know, Christian schools and chapels and all these things gather to sing. It is undoubtedly true that at every moment of every day, somewhere around the world, there are a group of Christian brothers and sisters singing praises to our God, each gathering a piece of God's orchestra, preparing for the final symphony of praise that we see in the millennium. And we get to joyfully recount the goodness and the grace of God as we lift his name high, song by song, week by week, in his presence. And remember that the Psalms tell us that God is enthroned or inhabits the praises of his people. And what a precious thing that is, realize the value and the power and the wonder of God's people gathering together to sing his praise. Verse 7, let the sea and all that fills it, the world and those who live in it resound. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains shout together for joy before the Lord. Hold there. So this is the percussion section. One day creation itself is going to join the song. Remember that time when, you know, the Pharisees told Jesus, hey, you got to shut these people up. We don't want them saying Hosanna to you. And he says, man, if they don't sing, the rocks themselves are going to cry out. But today, as Romans explains, today in the world we live in, creation is not praising, it is groaning. Creation groans today, waiting to be set free from the ruin and decay of sin, Romans 8 says. But redemption is coming. Restoration is coming. A kingdom is coming. And that's ultimately what Psalm 98 looks forward to. The Lord is coming to solve every problem, to make everything right, to restore and fix every problem, to bring total redemption and restoration to every place and to all who have joined his kingdom, joined his family. There have been times in human history when a conquering commander will wage what is called total war. The Romans would do this sometimes, the Mongols very famously, Genghis Khan would very famously wage total war, where the invaders would destroy everything as they went. The Mongols, for example, they would sometimes divert rivers to mess with the land that they were invading, and they would destroy all the property and they would decimate whole populations, leaving no survivors. Not too many songs celebrating that empire anymore, right? I haven't heard a Mongol hymn anytime recently singing about how good and great and powerful they are. But when Christ returns, he will conquer his enemies, right? We see that at the Battle of Armageddon as those unbelieving armies, the world will turn against the returning Christ and he will destroy them with the word of his mouth. That is true. He will conquer his enemies and destroy them. All who reject him will be destroyed. But remember, he comes with the purpose not to destroy, but to deliver. That is his main purpose. He's the deliverer. You know, the Lord could have said, you know, and you shall call him destroyer of worlds, right? He said, no, he's going to be Emmanuel. He's God with you. He's Jesus. He is God's salvation, God's victory, God's deliverer. That is his primary goal. And when he comes as a conqueror, the result is not total war in the sense we think of it. It is total worship. That all the world would be diverted to worship the king. Psalm 98 shows every person, every fish, every animal, the water itself, and the rocks resounding in joyful praise of this victorious God. Resounding here refers to the rumble of thunder. We rarely get to hear real thunder around here. A few months ago, we had that day where we had some, you know, what felt like real thunder for us, kind of loud, and all the animals freaked out for a few minutes. But of course, thunder comes after lightning, stereotypically, right? And in Matthew 24, Jesus says that his return is going to be like lightning flashing from the east to west. And then what do we see in this psalm? After the return of the king comes the thunder of praise from all creation, from all the redeemed, the whole world reverberating his glory. Reverb, if I can nerd out with you guys for a minute here, reverb is a very special sound effect. And everybody on the worship team will explain to you that I have a reverb addiction problem. I haven't found a support group for it yet. I haven't looked for one because I don't want one. I love reverb. You see, like, I've got my pedals up there and, like, I don't know, most of them are reverb. I just have, and they say, well, don't you need way more than one, everybody. But if we could, if we could nerd out for a minute here, reverb is a very specific effect in sound design. It's not just an echo, right? An echo is a sound is made and then somebody copies the sound. That's not what reverb is. Reverb is when a sound comes and fills a space and then starts reflecting off the surfaces of that space, and it creates a warm and persistence of sound. That's why you sing in the shower and you don't sing in the kitchen. It's because of reverb, because everything sounds nicer with reverb. And so, but the point is that the original sound is not simply copied, the original sound continues. And we did a lot of singing in 2025 as a church, and hopefully in 2026 we'll get to do even more. Not just going through the motions and sort of zoning out during those parts of our services, but that our hearts would reverberate with the glorious praise of Jesus Christ. That the joyful truth of God's work would fill our hearts and then reflect off of us, reflect out of us in audible praise, a persisting testimony of how wonderful God is, the joy of his presence, the accomplishment of his work, that that would resound in our hearts and from our hearts. Verse 9 continues and concludes, "For he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world righteously and the peoples fairly." Now, when I hear the word judge, he's coming to judge. That sounds like, you know, some sort of vengeance action movie. I will find you and I will kill you kind of thing, right? He's coming to judge. And I kind of have a sort of baseline anxious dread about that statement. I doubt any of us want to be hauled before, you know, the Kings County courtroom before a judge tomorrow morning. That's usually not a good situation. But then the psalm goes on and says, well, he's coming to judge, and now let me tell you what kind of a judge and what kind of judgment he does. God is a judge who is absolutely holy and absolutely righteous. But remember, he is a judge who freely offers all of us guilty people his perfect righteousness. He says, hey, listen, I'm going to judge your sin, but first, before I pass sentence, I'm willing to trade your iniquity for my righteousness. We can just exchange it right here, right now, and then I'll judge your sin at the cross where my son paid the price for your sin. And so he judges the world righteously, and he shares his righteousness. And then it says his fairness. He will judge the peoples fairly. But God's fairness is to forgive us, to remember our guilt no more, to share all he has with us, and to make us co-inheritors with Jesus Christ. That's God's version of fairness. If we stop and think about it, is that actually fair? No. But he says, hey, but this is my fairness. I will give this to you. Those are my terms. You can have it. You don't have to have it, and I won't force it on you. You can reject it and go your own way and receive my judgment, which is an eternity of separation from Christ in hell. He's like, but I'll give it to you right now. I'll give you righteousness, and that's my version of fairness. It's interesting. That word used for fairly there was a term comparable to the one used in Mesopotamia for when someone was released from their debts. It says, hey, the judge, the Lord God, Jesus Christ is coming and he's gonna judge. And the way that he judges, what he wants to do is release you from your debts, is to redeem you and restore you, to deliver you and raise you up with him. Jesus is coming to do all of that for those who put their trust in him. He's coming to bring restoration and victory and joy to this world. That's the message of Psalm 98, which is why it was a perfect text when Isaac Watts used it to pen his famous Christmas carol, Joy to the World. He used Psalm 98 for that. Let's sing about what God has done and what is going to happen when he rules the world in truth and grace. The Lord is good. He is always good. His goodness is always active on our behalf. His strong arm and love of love and grace was working in 2025, and it will be in 2026. We can bet our lives on it. And the deliverer is coming back one day, and then all the earth will join the song of celebration to the forever king. So as we look forward, no matter what happens in 2026, this verse, Psalm 98:9, should be our perspective. The whole psalm, but especially this verse. He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world righteously and the peoples fairly. That should be our perspective for 2026. And then we turn to the New Testament, and there's this great plot twist. After we see all of these things that God has done and what he's going to do, and that, hey, this, no matter what, we can anchor our lives on this truth. The king is coming. And all will be restored, all will be delivered, all will be redeemed. And that he's not only working in the past and he's not only gonna work in the future, he works in my life right now. But now here's the plot twist. We Christians, we are told, can actually hasten his return. It's a mind blower that Peter sort of drops in his second epistle. We can orient our lives in such a way that the good work of God can spread and accelerate. Until one day, God's righteousness and fairness will cover the whole earth when Jesus Christ returns. And our praise won't be a prelude then. It will be the performance creation has anticipated for thousands of years. And so in 2025, God has been active and faithful. We want to take time to celebrate that and thank him for it. In 2026, we not only get to prepare ourselves for what he wants to do in the future, we get to participate in what he is doing in our lives, in our families, in our community, in our church. God's hand is still moving. He is still accomplishing wonderful things. He wants to make a melody of praise with your life if you'll believe him, walk by faith, and take your place in his orchestra. Let's pray.